most lopsided game in college football ever was a game in 1916. Georgia Tech versus Cumberland College. Georgia Tech smeared them 222-0. Georgia Tech's defense caused 6 interceptions and 9 fumbles that day. They were leading 126-0 at halftime. Georgia Tech's offense didn't pass once the whole game. They didn't need to. They scored on every possession just by running. After the game, the Cumberland quarterback, who had been carried off the field 3 times for concussions, he said, "We were afraid to pick up fumbles. When we would pick up a fumble, there were always 3 or 4 Yellow Jackets who would crush us." The quarterback said, "One of my fumbles bounced to the feet of one of my players. No one was around him. I yelled, 'Pick it up.' He yelled back, 'You dropped it. You pick it up.'" Late in the game, the Cumberland College had the ball, and the coach yelled to the quarterback who was in the huddle, "Give the ball to Jones." Cumberland ran a play and gave the ball to someone else. The coach yelled, "Give the ball to Jones." The second play, not to Jones. The coach yelled the same thing third time. Then they had to punt. The coach grabbed the quarterback when he came to the sidelines. He goes, "Didn't you hear me? I said, give the ball to Jones." The quarterback said, "Jones didn't want it." Overmatched, completely outclassed, undergunned, crushed, 222-0. I'll show you why that matters in just a minute. But first, an announcement. In case you have not heard, Christmas is coming. There are lots of clues. Snow on the ground, Rudolph on television, Black Fridays at the mall, lights on the main street, songs on the radio, decorations in the church building. Can Chia Pet commercials or sermons about Bethlehem be far behind? That's where we are, hanging out with Isaiah in Bethlehem this month. Isaiah was a guy who lived 3,000 years ago. He loved God. He was living life, trying to do God's will as best he could. He was like us in many ways. But God decided he would show Isaiah a picture of him who would come to fix the world. And since it was going to be another 1,000 years before that guy got here, when God showed the fixer to Isaiah, it was kind of like he had to look at him through a telescope. He could see the Savior. He could see some parts of his life very clearly, but it was all from a distance. We have had over the years a couple of pilots who have been part of Willowbrook. And when I find out that they are pilots, I always ask them immediately if they'll take me up for a ride. And sometimes they do. One guy took me up, and I saw things that I see every day in life, but from a very different angle. When he flew over everything here, I had a new vision. He flew over our house, and I saw our pool in the backyard. It looked like a giant coffee cup with lifesavers floating in it. We flew over this property, and I saw the shape of this property from above. This property looks like a giant F on Sesame Street. We go up and over and then up and over. It's very cool from up in the air. When we hit an air pocket, though, and Bob's plane suddenly, unexpectedly swooped down, I saw something else. My life flashed before my eyes. Have you ever been in a little plane and it just falls? Not so good. When God revealed a picture of his chosen one to Isaiah, that was all new for Isaiah, and he wrote down what he was shown, and this is what it looked like to him 1,000 years before it happened. Isaiah 9, verse 6, he said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Isaiah thought it was so cool what he was shown. And he probably didn't understand it all, but from what he could see, he knew that the people would end up calling God's hero by 4 different names. And today we'll do the second one, Mighty God. El Gabor in Hebrew. It is a military term. It is what you would call a fighting machine. The Jews who read El Gabor would say, "Whoa, he's going to be a smasher. He's going to be great in battle. He's going to be a warrior, an unbeatable champion, a freak of nature. Nice. He'll fight for us. Nice." They're thinking that Isaiah's guy is going to be like a combination of Rambo and Hulk and Superman and Derrick Henry all rolled into one. And the reason that this guy would need to be all that was because what was going on earth in Isaiah's day looked a lot like Georgia Tech versus Cumberland. We were in a battle, and pretty much we were getting kicked all over the field. Our opponent, up to Isaiah's day, was undefeated. Up to Isaiah's life, the score was our side, 0, the other side, 222 million, billion. It started out with Adam and Eve. They lost, obviously, 2-0. Abraham lied, he lost, 3-0. His son Isaac lied, 4-0. His son Jacob lied, 5. Moses got furious, mad, and killed somebody. He loses, 6. Samson meets a pretty girl, 7. King Saul, our new champion, arrogant, 8. King David, our real champion, bored, Bathsheba, 9. King Solomon, our last hope, out of bounds, 10. We're losing, 0-10. And they weren't bad people. They were just badly outclassed by their opponent. I watched a cat get stuck up in a tree outside my office. Sitting on a very low branch of the tree was this little bird, and I saw a neighbor's cat slouching over, eyeing it, thinking, supper, I'm pretty sure. The cat got behind the bird, tensed, sprang, and I have no idea how, but right as the cat jumped, the little bird hopped to a higher branch. So the cat landed on the first branch, looked up, saw the bird, sprang again towards the bird, who very calmly, with very little effort, flittered to another branch above it. The cat hesitated only for a second, then jumped up again. It was really close this time, but the bird hopped off that branch, bounced off another branch, and landed on the tree trunk. So the cat jumped from where it was to the tree trunk, and the bird just flew 2 branches higher. Now the cat's 10 feet off the ground. And it looked down, and then it looked up, and then it looked down, and then it saw the bird just sitting up there watching, not a worry in the world. And after much deliberation, the cat took 3 running steps and pounced. Except before the cat arrived, the bird flew away, leaving the cat up the tree on a very small branch. And that made me sad. Not for the cat. It might still be up there. But as I watched, I thought, this is just like what happened to Eve and Moses and David. And me, and you, happiness seems so close. You can't miss it, so you jump, but then you realize it's not where you thought it would be. Lots of times I have gone against what I know God says is right, because it seemed to me that my best shot at getting what I really wanted was to go that way, but then it didn't work. Or if it did, it didn't work long. Do you know the law of diminishing returns? Where your initial thrill fades, so you have to up the ante to get the same high? So you do, and at first that seems to work until it doesn't, so you try again with more. C.S. Lewis talks about how the evil one, eventually his plan is to steal all of the good feelings that come with that initial behavior, so that now you're doing the act slavishly and getting none of the thrill, leaving you a slave, addicted to your drug of choice, and you don't even really enjoy it. Addicted to having power over people, having enough money to do whatever you want, a slave to pictures of people you'll never meet, a slave to grumbling, a slave to gambling, controlled by your need to look good, to not be hurt, to feel loved. And you keep trying to jump to where it is, and it's not there. Problem was, in Isaiah's day, there was not one person who was winning, not one. Everyone had fought the enemy, and everyone had lost. It was 222-0. Only, you know, we're not really talking about football, right? The enemy we fight is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is the evil one, the ruler of this present world. Jesus called him a murderer, a father of lies. He feeds off of fear and death. So when the mother in Boise bumped into another car as she backed up in the parking lot and the airbag deployed in her car and killed Alexander Greer, the 1-year-old baby who was in the car seat, our opponent thought, yeah, that's good. He lies, he kills, he deceives. No one's ever come close to beating him ever. So when Isaiah announced that one day a guy was coming who would be called El Gabor, warrior God, that was good news. Someone who could beat our enemy? Yes, please put us on that list, please. And the people of God eagerly anticipated his arrival. But when he got here, when warrior God finally showed up, most of them didn't think it was him for 2 reasons. One was because of who he was, and the other was because of what he did. See, they expected God to send a hard-bodied, fearsomely athletic, Bible-knowing guy who would be handsome and well-built and powerful and word and deed and charming, just an all-round, awesome, pretty good you know, like most preachers, right? A guy like that. Really good guy who could represent heaven so well, a fine ambassador for God. But no, God didn't send them a guy like that. He sent just a guy, just a construction worker, born of very seedy seeming circumstances. And they didn't like that at all. And then when they found out that that guy claimed to be God himself come down, that was not something they were expecting. They should have. He had given them warnings in one of the songs that they sang every week, a song about the coming warrior. They sang this every week when their church got together. One of the verses said, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." That was about the Messiah. That was about the guy who was to come, which is kind of strange to be singing about Messiah and call him God, your throne, O God. Or back a couple pages earlier in what Isaiah wrote, where he was talking about the birth. And you know this one, we read it a lot during this time of the year. So did the people in Isaiah's church, where Isaiah said, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." They will call him Emmanuel. And you know what Emmanuel means, right? It literally means God with us, which seems like a pretty good clue that the warrior God might actually be God with us. But what an idea that God would join himself to our world, that he would become part of everything. God, part of everything? And not like when the Zen Buddhist walks up to the hot dog vendor and says, "Make me one with everything." This is actually God taking on a body and becoming part of how we do life. And here on page 9 of Isaiah's writing, it says, yeah, we will call him God. So there's that. And when Jesus was doing stuff, miraculous stuff, amazing things, they all like that. But when in John chapter 5, he claimed to be equal with God, when Jesus claimed to be equal with God, they tried to kill him. John says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Or then there's that time in John 8 where he claimed that Jesus claimed that his driver's license actually said God on it. So they tried to kill him again. Then there's John chapter 10 where Jesus claimed to be God. He said in John chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And they said, "We are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." They were very insistent that he should not say such things, but he was equally insistent that he should and that he could. And really, if someone's going to take on a supernatural enemy in hand-to-hand combat, shouldn't it be a supernatural warrior? Wouldn't you want God to fight this one for you? That's what God thought best, so he put on flesh and blood and became one of us. Paul says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And that is something they weren't ready for, who warrior God really was. But there was the other thing, the thing that really bothered them even more than that first thing, and that was the way the warrior God was choosing to fight the evil one. Because they figured, if mighty God is going to take on the ultimate enemy in a final showdown, you're going to see lots and lots of fireworks, right? You're going to see bombs bursting in the air, fire, smoke, explosions galore, noise, dismemberments. You're going to expect a King Kong versus Godzilla destruction in that battle, right? Buildings crumbling, power lines down, cleanup will take years. That's what Isaiah's people were expecting. That's what they were hoping for. They wanted to see dead Romans everywhere and their guy walking through confidently at the end with a gun on his shoulder. But that's not how El-Gabor chose to do battle with the enemy. First of all, he said he wasn't here to fight people at all. No killing, which was a big disappointment to all the Jews. Second, he said he was going to defeat evil with goodness. Not machine guns, acts of service. And they said, "Wait, what? You're going to be nice to your enemies? Why not just kill them?" And Jesus said, "Because you can't fix evil with more evil." Do you know the name John Salvi? He's the guy who walked into a Massachusetts abortion clinic and in the name of God started shooting, killing two workers there. He went to jail and eventually hung himself. We should learn from John Salvi and from how Jesus chose to do things. Anytime you get so angry with someone that you lose control, you lose. Mighty God had a different plan, not by strength, not with violence. Instead, God's champion would defeat our enemy by the queerest of all battle plans. And Isaiah had seen that plan through God's telescope from his airplane when he swooped low, and he said, Isaiah said, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you, mighty God, have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. He said, like when Midian was defeated. Do you remember who beat the Midianites? His name was Gideon. Do you remember how Gideon fought? Isaiah says, mighty God will defeat the enemy in a similar fashion to Gideon. So here's a quick review. How did Gideon beat the Midianite army? He started out with 32,000 strong soldiers. Good plan. God made some cuts to the roster, got it down to 300 guys who weren't very good. But you figure he'll give them laser beam guns or drones or some tanks, something to even the score, right? Oh no, each of those 300 not very good soldiers is handed a Zippo and a coffee mug and a kazoo. And God says, I want you to stand around the top of the valley at night. I want you to smash the mugs and light the lighters and make lots of noise. So the 300 guys who were not good fighters do, and the huge army full of hardened Midianite soldiers panicked and killed each other in the dark. Not a single stroke from Israelite swords, and their most powerful enemy was defeated. Isaiah, looking from a distance, couldn't see all the details, but he could see the shape of the battle, and he saw that the warrior God would win without fighting in a normal way at all. And in the garden, when Jesus was arrested, Peter pulled out his sword, ready to fight, like you're supposed to, right? And Jesus said, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Don't you think that I can call my Father and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legion of angels? One legion has 6,000 soldiers, just so you know. 12 legion of angels. But Jesus said, but then how would the scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen this way? I think Jesus had read and reread and reread Isaiah chapter 9. I think Jesus studied Gideon's battle a lot, and he realized he wasn't supposed to be in a battle like we think of battle. Those words that we're reading today, Jesus read these words too, to find out how he should live and how he should die. By studying Isaiah 9, by studying Isaiah 53, by studying Psalm 22, and with much asking God for help, Jesus figured out that for others to live, for us to win, he had to lose, he had to die. He learned from Scripture that the only way to end evil is for somebody to eat the hurt. Like, you can end evil's power in your life if you're willing to eat it before you do it. If you just don't give in, if you just don't do what you know you shouldn't do, if you don't disobey God, if you don't give in to temptation, if you yield not, then evil loses, you win. If you just eat it before you do it, you win. But if you do the wrong, if you say what you shouldn't say, if you take what isn't yours, if you give away what you should keep, if you lash out, if you don't help, then the world is broken and someone, you or someone, is going to pay for that brokenness. Jesus figured that out, and on the cross, he offered to be the one who would pay, to suffer, to eat the hurt, to endure the pain, to bear the guilt, because somebody has to. If evil is going to be undone, someone has to eat the hurt. And there were scriptures that promised that mighty God would end up winning. Even though he would die, he would end up winning. And I think that Jesus, like Abraham long before him, Jesus figured out from Scripture that God must be able to bring him back from the dead. But I have a footnote here. Do you think Jesus knew that was going to work? Do you think Jesus knew that it was going to work? Because he experienced life like we do. And when we know God's promises, but they don't look like they're going to work, we don't really know that they're going to work. We hope they will. We trust they will. We're pretty sure they're going to. But to be honest, before it actually comes true, you never know if God's way is going to pay off in the end, right? Jesus didn't know he would come back to life if he died on the cross, because that never happened before. But he trusted God, and he walked into enemy territory unarmed, hands up, vulnerable as all get out, and got immediately slaughtered. Because our enemy is merciless. He saw his chance and he took it. He killed God's champion and he thought he won. That was Friday. But Sunday was coming, and God's guy did indeed get back up and came back out. And once you kill somebody, if they don't stay dead, what's your next move? Mighty God won by not fighting. He trusted God, even though that felt wrong, he trusted God and he won. I know that God's ways often seem weak, but we don't beat evil by being more evil. We defeat evil with good. We defeat power with service. We lose to win. We can't make people do what's right by forcing our ideas down their throats. We can't. It'd be nice. We think that would be good, but we can only offer to help, to love, to eat the hurt that wrong causes. And in this way, the world was made right by Jesus. And in this way, our world can be made better by us. Last week, we looked at Jesus' title as the Wonderful Counselor. And at this stage of my life, I think that's probably his best name ever. Jesus, Wonderful Counselor. At this stage. You know there are stages in life, right? Like the three stages of Santa Claus. At first, you believe in Santa Claus, and then you don't believe in Santa Claus, and then you are Santa Claus. I read this week someone has added a fourth stage where some of us kind of look like Santa Claus. But at this point in my life, I realize that Jesus' goal is to train us to be the people he made us to be when he first thought us up. Like a personal trainer, he offers counsel to his disciples. We are his disciples. We learn from him. We train with him. His counsel is wonderful. And we can help others one in when they see the good in our lives that he causes. And then they want that too. And we can tell them our trainer is totally available to train them in life too. But this week, as I thought about this second title, because I'm like Gilligan, I think this one's better. This is an even better title because it tells us two really big things about life. It tells us who Jesus is, and it tells us how he does stuff. Jesus, number one, is God. He came in the flesh. He came here to be with us. And that really matters. And that tells us something about how he feels about us. Some of my family drove down to Long Island on Friday this week for a Saturday memorial assembly for my father-in-law. Chris and I couldn't go with them on Friday, so we drove down and back yesterday. Chris and I drove 13 and a half hours and spent hundreds of dollars to be part of a 45-minute gathering. And the math doesn't really add up, except for the fact that we love Pop, and we wanted to honor him one more time in that way. And when you throw love in, cost and sacrifice doesn't really matter. Which is why it's so important that Jesus was mighty God, because he was God. And he sacrificed a lot and traveled a long way and paid a big price to be here with us. But he was glad to, because he loves you. I mean, do the math. Jesus loves me, this I know, for his willingness to go. Jesus loves you, this you know, even when you feel so low. Jesus sees us, this we know, for the Bible tells us so. And that matters. Because when you face death, the only thing that matters is if you have a relationship with the mighty God. One more thing. This other thing has to do with how he chose to fix the world. And it was not by forcing anybody to do anything. God did not force anybody to do anything, though he could have. We are so addicted to power. We say, why do bad things happen to good people? If we were God, we would not allow that. We would change that. We would force good to happen because we're so smart that we're smarter than God. And if we had the power, we would use it like he's not using it. But God has the power, and he doesn't use it. Here's my takeaway on this. Never force anybody to do anything. If you do, you're not doing it right. Now, if you have a young daughter, a very young daughter, who's running towards the road and cars are coming, knock her down. If you have a young son who is not sitting on the toilet when he should be sitting on the toilet, sit him back on the toilet. That's not what I'm talking about. But when you're dealing with people who are at a place in their lives where they can make their own choices, if you force them, If you force them to by guilt or manipulation, if you're so smart you can make them with your words, your threats, your intimidation, if you force people to do what you want them to do, you are not doing life as God intends life to be done. Every time you offer people a choice in your life, every time you offer, if the answer no is not a legitimate choice, you are doing things differently than God does. And you need to rethink that. So have you ever? Have you this week made somebody do something just because you could and you wanted them to? Because you know it'd be good for them, right? Because they have to. That's not right. Jesus was mighty God, and the way he won was by eating the hurt himself, not forcing anybody to do anything, just offering us a real choice of taking his offer or not taking his offer. It's up to us. It's up to you. What you decide about Jesus is totally up to you. And if you want to have a good relationship with the person you're married to, if you want to have a good relationship with your adult kids, if you want to have a good relationship with friends, if you want to have a good relationship with your employees, the best way to lead people in your life towards better is to woo them there, like mighty God does. Mighty God. And he doesn't force us. I heard someone say this week, whoever first put that R in February was probably the same guy who first spelled Wednesday. But when we say mighty God, that is a great way to spell Jesus, especially when you get to experience life done his way. It's so much better. Max Lucado tells a story about a girl named Madeline who, when she was a little girl, loved to dance with her father. When she danced with her father, she felt special. She felt loved. But that was then. She is not a little girl anymore. She moved far from home, and the men who watch her dance now are as old as her father, and she takes their dollars. One day after work, Madeline's cousin stopped by and gave her a box full of letters from her father. The cousin explained, "Your dad knows where that I know where you are, so he's sending me these letters 2 or 3 a week. Why don't you just give him your address?" But that was something Madeline could not do, nor could she open the letters. She knew they were filled with love, but if her father found out what she was doing now, she knew it would break his heart and he would not want her to ever come home ever. Time went by. The letters kept coming. The cousin kept delivering them. Madeline never opened any of them up. She kept them in a box arranged by their postmark. But with thoughts of home shoved deep down inside, Madeline kept working. Summer turned to fall, the letters kept coming. The cousin complained to Madeline, "Write him, go home, what are you doing?" But Madeline was too ashamed. And then one day, a few days before Christmas Eve, another letter arrived, same shape, same color, but without a postmark. And her cousin was not around. And Madeline realized that he had been there at the club in her dressing room. She opened the envelope and read the card inside. It said, "I know where you are. I know what you do. This does not change the way I feel. And what I said in every letter is still true." But she didn't know what he said. So she pulled out the most recent letter and she read it. And then the second, and then the third, each letter, every one of them said the same thing. Each letter asked the same question, and Madeline wept. Within the hour, she was heading for home. She walked in as the Christmas Eve party there was winding down. Relatives were beginning to go home. But her uncle saw her in the doorway and said, "Joe, I think there's somebody here to see you." Her dad stepped out from the kitchen. Madeline was holding her backpack and his letter. And to her father, she said, "The answer is yes. If you're still asking, the answer is yes." And he said, "That invitation is good. It's always good." And the two danced again. The letter from him that she had been holding fell on the floor. And the uncle picked it up and read. It said, "Will you please come home and dance with your papa again?" You know how the world gets better We forgive people who make wrong choices. We bless people who don't deserve it. We help people who are stuck in a bad place. We pray for our enemies. We trust God's word rather than our own best ideas. We offer grace to people who don't think they're worthy of it. We feed the hungry. We gift those who live without. We bring life where there is none. We eat hurt. We don't force people. We don't force people to do our will ever. We woo people towards good. The mighty God won not by killing, but by giving himself up. Here's hoping we will all say yes to his offer and imitate his manner. Let's pray.